Titus chapter 1. Now, as a continuation of our series with regards to biblical elders, or about those who are supposed to lead in love, we are finally at the stage where we're now going to look at that final functionality, if you will, of a biblical elder. Now, I'm sure that it's already embedded in your heads at this stage, because we've really parked the bus here properly, as it goes. And I think it's obviously it's necessary, because, and bear with me here, eldership is such an important concept in Scripture that it's foolish for us to just glance over it, maybe address it in a few moments and then keep going on. This is really fundamental to the church's health. Just to give you a little bit of an insight into our church, for those of you who are new here this morning, or maybe you're not so familiar with what we stand for as a church and who we are, but we adhere to or uphold a view of eldership which calls for a plurality of elders. In other words, we don't see this as the job of one man alone. I think I'm in safe hands, scripturally speaking, when I say that this was never intended to be the job of one man. And there's good biblical reasons for saying that, but there's also good practical reasons for saying that. You see, men were not designed to take this kind of responsibility all on their own shoulders. That's simply not possible. And if you want to look at a church that might be disintegrating, perhaps this is where they fall short. Suffice to say, apart from obvious other wrong theology, this is one of the areas in which Rome has it wrong. You see, it was never the responsibility of one single man to exercise oversight over a worldwide denomination. Okay, it's never been the single job of one man. Definitely not. So, in other words, when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "You are this rock, and upon you I'm going to build my church," it didn't mean that Peter was going to be the first pope. It's definitely not what the Lord Jesus had in mind. But what he intended with those words is that you and your friends, you, Peter, were going to start with you. And he actually used a play on words, the Lord did. You see, Peter's name really means little rock. That's what it means, Petros. Little rock. And so the Lord was alluding to the fact that he was going to use fallen, limited, up today, down tomorrow, men who have feet of clay to fulfill this all-important job of exercising oversight over the church. It wasn't something that they necessarily, I guess, had to volunteer for. And yes, there is a sense in which it calls for volunteers. But it was something that the Lord ordained for them. In other words, he chose them for this job and for this task that lay at hand. And so the Lord's words to Peter right there at the end of the Gospel of John: "Peter, do you love me?" And yes, it was all in effort of restoring Peter, who had just denied the Lord three times. Remember that? That was awful. That was a true moment of weakness. But the Lord, in loving grace, restores him threefold. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And every time, referring back to the fact that if you love me, then you will care for my sheep. You will feed them, you will love them, you will care for them. And finally, and this is where we are this morning, you will guard them. Now, the Lord didn't choose those exact words, but that's essentially what it comes down to. You see, one of the most important things that an elder can do is to protect the flock. And it's so wonderful if you think in terms of shepherding. And I know many of you didn't grow up on farms like I did, although I have sort of an idea what happens there. Okay, and you think in terms of sheep farming especially. I'm not sure if that's really a threat so much here in South Africa. You know, maybe carnivores coming in. Maybe it's true. Maybe jackals. I don't know. Do jackals go for sheep? They probably do, right? And that's where dogs come in, and the shepherd. And they exercise protection over a flock or a herd, whatever you want to call it. You look at those border collies, they're incredible animals, okay? And they just around those sheep like there's no way that one sheep, a single sheep, can go astray, because there's that total commitment to control the group and to exercise oversight over them. This is exactly what we're talking about when we are making reference to this kind of oversight that an elder or elders should exercise over a church. They must guard the church. Not only must they lead, not only must they lead through loving, not only must they teach the flock, not only must they pray for the flock, but they must be 150% committed to protecting the flock. And when I say this, that's basically all of the Pauline court that we have. Every time Paul basically wrote, there had been mention of false doctrine creeping in, false teachers creeping in, doing all kinds of things, silly things that are unbiblical, heretical kind of things, and calling the men to be men. In other words, to guard the flock against such fallacies. That's the main thing against which the elders should guard. See, we're not talking about physical dangers, even if that might be true in one sense as well. I mean, it's not as if we're going to subject you guys to all kinds of dangerous activities. This is not what we're talking about, if we were talking in a physical sense. So in other words, what we're alluding to is the fact that there are all kinds of spiritual tests out there that will come any church, any biblical church's way. If you're a church who is biblical and you're preaching the gospel and you're preaching the whole counsel of God, guess what? Satan doesn't like that. In fact, he has a big issue with it. He hates it when people get up, pastors get up, and actually preach the truth. Why? Because he wants it sugar-coated, he wants it twisted, he wants the message diluted a bit. He wants everything but the whole counsel of God. That's what Satan wants. But we're not going to allow that, see? We're not going to give in to that temptation, because, yeah, sometimes those temptations do present themselves. But it calls for a man of God, and it calls for men of God who are unwilling to bow the knee to Baal and continue to preach the good news. One such man found in church history is somebody that you are all, most of you, well acquainted with, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He had his own battles to fight in terms of keeping liberalism at bay in his own church there of Metropolitan Tabernacle, right there smack dab in the center of London, incredibly. And it got him to the point where, I mean, beyond anybody's comprehension, that is, at least those who had already swallowed that liberalist pill, they got to the point where they had to withdraw from the Baptist Union of England, because that's how bad it got in terms of pastors, theologians, professors, especially those in seminaries who did not see the Bible as it should be seen. See? Many of this, or much of this, in terms of the conversations that went back and forth, the actual writings that, I guess you could say, went back and forth in this time, can be seen in what is called the Downgrade Controversy. If you want to look that up later, Downgrade Controversy. And Spurgeon was the first to respond to various changes in doctrinal stance within the Baptist Union of England. And the first response that he had was written in what is called Article 1, if you will. Article 1, in effort of combating liberalism within the Baptist Union of England. And this is what Spurgeon had to say. Quote, the atonement, this is not talking about various doctrines that had already been affected. Quote, the atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, and the punishment of sin is turned into fiction and the resurrection into a myth, end quote. That's what already were taking place in the late 1800s when Spurgeon was alive. If you can believe that. And here we are, we're already many moons beyond that, right? So how much more should the elders of the church be willing to protect and to guard the church against such fallacies, against such heresies? Listen here what he says, in only a way that Spurgeon could say it. Quote, "Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Germany was made unbelieving by her preachers, and England is following in her track." End quote. And here we are. We're South Africa. We followed down that track. The mainline denominations of our country have basically, many of them, followed down that track. And yes, dare I say, even our beloved, for many of us, our beloved Dutch Reformed Church have gone down that track of liberalism. He goes on, he says this, "It now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel." And this was essentially what he was about to do. He was about to prove to them that there's no fellowship to be had in such a union, if that makes sense. You see, there's no middle ground to be found with liberalism. There's no halfway house to be enjoyed with people who deny the atonement, who deny the existence of sin, who deny the resurrection, and those who actually affirm those truths. See, there's no middle ground there. So it's either you believe what they say and you're with them, or you break away. You dissent. In Article 2, he kept on addressing this. And by the way, this actually led to, I guess you could say, a period of intense depression that Spurgeon had to go through. If you ask his wife, Susanna, I believe it is, she would tell you that, and she's not alive right now, but she actually was quoted saying that this is what she believes led to her husband's untimely death. Because it had such an effect on him. He carried the weight of this, and it affected him to the core, really. Listen what he says here in Article 2. Again, as he addresses this liberalism that started sticking out its ugly head within the Baptist Union of England. Quote, "The house is being robbed. Its very walls are being digged down. But the good people who are in bed are too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the burglars. They are even half vexed that a certain noisy fellow will spring his rattle or cry, 'Thieves!'" See, there was nobody willing alongside him and his colleague who helped him write some of this. There was nobody else willing to say, look, there's something going wrong here. We are no longer believing the core tenets of the truth. But he wouldn't go along with it. Continuing on, he said, "A chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot believe the doctrine of the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the larger hope." One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour. End quote. That's well said, isn't it? Decision is the virtue of the hour. Back to Titus chapter 1. Let me read to you what Paul has to say about those who are supposed to protect, guard, love, teach the bride of Christ. Verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination,
For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined.
And this is where we're going to focus today, there in verse 9.
He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
See, that is one of the main characteristics or functionalities of an elder. They are called to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And when we say the trustworthy word as taught, again, we have to look no further than this book that is on your lap right now. This is the trustworthy word that has been taught. There is nothing aside, there is nothing extra, there is nothing peripheral to it. This is it. If we do not stand for the words written in this book, then we do not stand at all. If we do not proclaim what is written in this book, and if we do not affirm the words that are penned in this book, then we should not be doing what we're doing at all. Because then we're simply not doing our job. Why? Because an elder must hold firm to it. In other words, tightly. See? That's what it means. Literally, to hold so firm. I once heard a very, very interesting analogy or an illustration. And it had to do with the Word of God, because that's essentially what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the Word of God. And yes, Scripture describes itself as a sword, right? The sword of truth. Think in terms of Ephesians 6. It's the sword of truth. It's that weapon that helps us to defend ourselves and to actually attack in the line of battle. And that's what we're talking about when lies are being strewn in all and sundry directions. It's the sword of truth that we need to hold on to tightly. And so, apparently, in Roman times, when the Romans ruled the earth, or what was known as the world, I guess, whenever a Roman soldier would go into battle, okay, they didn't have the heaviest of swords. They developed a kind of sword that's a bit shorter and lighter, and it was easier to hold on to, okay? But battles could get so involved, it could get so, and I don't mean to put you off here, but it could get so bloody, it could get so bad, that Roman soldier, whether he wanted to let go of his sword or not, couldn't actually do so, because with all the blood flowing like water, blood would literally harden around the soldier's hand to the point where he can't even release the sword anymore. See? That's quite a graphic picture, isn't it? Maybe it'll help you to understand what we're supposed to do as it involves upholding the truth. We cannot let go of it. And even if we wanted to, I suppose, a true saved elder who is where he should be, God's sovereignty is not going to allow that. But there's an accountability from the church's side, and the church needs to uphold the truth as well. That's what we must do. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. I love the way that Paul describes the word as trustworthy. In other words, there's no fault in it. There's no lie in it. There's no guile in it. There's no deceit in it. I mean, just compare it to ourselves. We're not truthful always. We're sometimes deceitful, all right? We're sometimes conniving, but the word of God by nature is truthful in every way. It is trustworthy. You can believe every single word. Every single word is inspired by God. Not written by men. Yes, God wrote it through men. We know that. That's how it happened. But as they wrote, they were inspired. See? They were inspired. God allowed for his word to be penned as men wrote, as the gospel writers eventually completed their gospels, as Paul eventually completed his epistles, as John eventually completed his offering, Peter and the rest. And that applies to the rest of Scripture as well, even the Old Testament, all of it, every single word inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yes, the liberals of our world, if there was a liberal present here, they would think that it's quite humorous what I just said. They would, honestly. They would think that at best, I guess you could say, they would say, I have childlike faith. See, because I haven't looked at the facts, they might want to say. They would say that it's a very nearsighted view to say something like that, because you've simply not looked at all the facts that's on the table. See why? Because there's contradictions in Scripture, of course, and there's negations in Scripture, of course, and there's little mistakes, of course, you know, little punctuation marks and things like that. Of course, there's all these things, and all of that to them contributes to them making this conclusion that it's just a book of man. It's man who wrote it. It's all just man's ideas. It's all just word of mouth and myths and all the rest, and you won't know the truth from the lie anyway, so what's the point? That's what Satan would like us to believe. That's what he would like us to believe. See why? Because Scripture says he is the father of lies. But dear listener, I'll tell you what, if we can't believe that this is the Word of God from the beginning to the end, then what are we even doing here? See? Well, why are we even here? But it's a book with life-giving ability, really. As the Holy Spirit illumines this to our hearts, and he uses that to draw us unto God, unto salvation. And not just that, even once saved, guess what happens? The same book allows us to continue on this road of the faith that we've started on. Amen? As we read it, as we savor it, as we go back to it, as we think upon it, as we memorize it, as we preach it. Amen. That's this book. And Spurgeon understood that much. Way better than I do, actually. He understood that much. And it got him to the point where it ate away at his physicality. It really did. It got him to the point where he didn't really have much energy for anything anymore. So much so was he overcome by the desperate estate of the Baptist Union of England. But the Lord looks to men to uphold the truth. We are to hold firm to this trustworthy word as taught, as delivered unto us by the apostles and by the prophets. Why? Because when we do this, then we actually have a tool that is worth something. We actually have an apparatus that we can do something with. And I'm not surprised that liberal churches, many of them shrink. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know why that is? Because they're presenting a tool in which they actually really have no faith. Like, here's this tool. You know, use it if you like. I mean, it might help you. In some way, I guess. I don't know. But, I don't know, take it or leave it. You know, you have the option. That's the view that many of them have about the Bible. You see, but to us, this is it. This is our main form of attack in the line of battle. I'll tell you what, I don't want any other. I don't. So if we hold firm to this trustworthy word, then we become able to give instruction, because we actually believe, we believe in this thing that we profess. We not just preach it, we actually use it. That's where it comes down to. I mean, it's one thing to confess how much we love the Bible and how much we love the Word and even pray through the Psalms and all that, but we never actually use it. See? We've got to be careful of that. Not only must he hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, but this should flow into instruction so that sound doctrine might go through the church, permeate through the church, and sound doctrine eventually transform the lives of people. See, it's sound doctrine that draws people to God in the first place, but it's also sound doctrine that will enable us to fight the fight of the faith as we yield to the Spirit, as we say no to the flesh. It's all about truth. Don't allow the liberal voice when they tell you truth. Truth is just relative. It's not so much about what is true or what is false. It's about what you gain from it. It's about how you feel when you hear it. It's about how you apply it in your own life. That's how they view truth. And to many of them, there is really no truth. And that's what the postmodernist mindset dictates. But see, to those who are saved, for those who have come to salvation, who have tasted the Lord, who have tasted that He is good, they understand that there is true and lying. There is true and false. And we stand and we will uphold the truth. And we will do certainly everything in our power and in our might to keep wolves at bay, to keep false preachers at bay, to keep those who seek to steal, to destroy, to scatter, to keep them at bay. That's how we guard the church. Now, I've already said this, and this is part of the functionality of an elder. We've already done the fact that we're done with the fact that it obviously should happen in loving care, right? That's no maybe, all right? Tenderly, lovingly, an elder should lead the church. But for those who come in and do whatever it is they think is right, you know, in a sort of a judge's kind of way, in his own eyes, we're not going to be so kind, all right? I'm not saying that we're going to be like spewing profanities at them or anything like that. But there is no sense at all in which I can tolerate, as an elder of this church, in which I can tolerate false teaching. Maybe some of you sitting here has some kind of an intolerance for something. And it's become quite a buzz these days. You know, you're either lactose intolerant or you're this intolerant. Or that. I won't keep up anymore, okay? I'm definitely not any food intolerant. I love it all. But if there's something that I am intolerant for or to and should be, it should be anything that is additional or as an aside to what is revealed. I have a great intolerance for it. In fact, I have an aversion for it. And I should have an aversion for it. And so should you. But Satan can be subtle. And he can be devious. And sometimes he can creep in unnoticed. You see? Because something might seem right, and it might sound right, and it might look right, and it might seem pretty good. But then maybe there's just half a percentage that it's off of the beaten track. And guess what happens? The church goes down a road where it shouldn't go down. So again, this is where it comes down to upholding the truth, holding firmly that sword of the word. We have such a good example. And interestingly, that was the name of a, I guess you could say, a little newspaper that Spurgeon circulated called The Sword and Trowel. And that's actually from a principle found in the book of Nehemiah, where the builders of the city wall did so. They built that city wall with a trowel in the one hand and a sword in the other. You know why that was? Because they were being attacked by all the Gentiles who surrounded them. Because they didn't want any of that. They didn't like the fact that Israel was now back in their mother city. They were back in Jerusalem. Again, what is a Jew without Jerusalem? They were back there. But then again, what is a city without a city wall in ancient times? Nothing. That's the answer. And so they very quickly had to rebuild the city wall. But as they did that, it was not without adversity. It was not without protest. It was not without opposition. And so those faithful men laid a brick, but they also held the sword. It's a good image for us today. It's a very vital imagery for us today. Because as we build the church, as we build this community of the redeemed, as we feed the sheep, as we continue to invest in the sheep, we do so forever being mindful of the enemy. We do so with the Word of God in one hand, using it to feed, but also with the Word of God in the other hand, using it to defend. And that's what we'll continue to do. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. I've often thought about this, and I have no evidence to go on, but I would imagine this. If you want to build something in the ocean, that's very difficult, isn't it? I know they have different methods today and so on, but you think about the Dutch and the dikes that they built. I mean, that's an engineering feat. You think about it, how long ago they did that and how they managed to do that. It's incredible. But so now I'm thinking about this. How do you keep water at bay while building? It's almost an impossibility. Think about it. But you do so in increments at a time. Keep some water away, build, let that water flow, then do the next. That's a good picture for us. See, there's a tide of false doctrine that would just love to make its way into our assembly. We've got to keep it at bay as we build. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. Keeping it at bay, until we are so barricaded that it's virtually impossible for it to happen anymore. And I'm not saying it's entirely impossible. That's why I picked the word virtually. But we build solidly, slowly, and persistently. In the book of Acts, Paul also warned the Ephesian church against the probability, not just the possibility, but the probability of wolves that would eventually creep in right there in their midst. Go there with me. Acts chapter 20. This is the good Dr. Luke who wrote these words as he recorded some of the Acts of the Apostles. And this is what Paul had to say to the Ephesian elders. And I'm going to pick up the reading there in verse 28. He says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." In other words, first and foremost, look to yourself. Ensure that you are in a right standing with God. Make sure that what you preach to others, that you first preach it to yourself, and that you've owned that truth and that you've lived up to that truth. Pay attention to yourself. But also pay attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And here it comes. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So this is no longer even a probability. This seems prophetic. It's gonna happen. "And from among you," or "from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears," referring to himself as an example of what to do. In other words, an example to follow. This was to the Ephesians. And the way that Paul instructs them, the way that he exhorts them, commands them literally, is to be on alert. Be on alert. Be on your awares. Be vigilant, in other words. Don't sleep behind the wheel. Don't fall asleep behind the wheel. Don't nod off in any way, but stay alert. That's the job of the elders, to stay alert, to stay vigilant. No, I can't keep up. I'll tell you, there's so many things going on in the church. If you're anything like me, I've stopped reading blogs and those kinds of things because there's always something new. And yes, we need to know about these things. I understand that. But I just can't keep up. And the next thing you know, there's a new thing. And there's a new way of seeing something. The one day it's contemplative prayer. And then the other day it's this thing, and often many of these are efforts at actually really either minimizing or overemphasizing theological truths or doctrines. Whenever that happens, it's not really what is given to us to follow. We've got to be careful of those things. One such example that I'm just thinking about here on the spot, you'll remember some time ago, a man by the name of Tolian Javidjian. Some of you might know him, Tolian Javidjian. Wrote a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Now, just on first hearing, I suppose, It sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds really good. I mean, it sounds commendable to say something like that. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. In one way, I guess you could say we believe that, and you want to say you believe that. But here's really what he tries to do in that book, and this is what he, I suppose, succeeded to do in that book. He tried to change the age-old understanding of sanctification. All it becomes, it's an attack on sanctification, or at least how we understand it. Because to some in this world, called the church, and I'm talking about the church in general, Christendom, some believe that grace is all there is, and there's never any requirement on your life. Why? Because Jesus paid it all, and he suffered for it all, and therefore, it doesn't really matter if we change or not. That's really what that book proclaims. Jesus is enough. It's true, we believe that. And certainly when we come to him in salvation, he is all that we need in order to be justified. But the point is this. As soon as that takes place, as soon as salvation is real, as soon as a person has been redeemed, justified before a holy God, guess what? That person cannot continue on as they used to. It's simply not possible. If you've been saved by grace through faith, sanctification will follow. But the title implies that we who believe this, we're putting the ox behind the cart here. You see, we've got the order wrong. Because they would say that, no, we're preaching a works-based salvation. And this is just all rehashed Roman theology. This is what we're preaching, according to some of them. Not so at all, because even the great reformer Martin Luther had a few things to say about that. Even he believed, and this man who had such a unique understanding of justification by faith, remember, I mean, he was a Roman monk. He understood what it meant to want to try and work your way to God forever, just wanting to appease God and earn merit before God. He was somebody who said faith alone justifies, but the kind of faith that justifies is never alone. Which means to say that if you're looking at a person who is truly justified, you'll look at a person who has some or other examples of good works in their lives. That's simply how it is. There's no such thing as a person who is saved, but who does not live like that. And again, these are what I've just mentioned now. These are some of the more subtle influences in the church. And it's sad because Tullian eventually got to the point where I believe he was let go from his church, Coral Ridge Church out in Florida, and it was based on a charge of adultery. So this kind of theology doesn't help, to put it bluntly. I'm not saying it's necessarily because he was planning this kind of sin that he came up with it. I'm not saying that. But I wouldn't be surprised if this kind of thinking is what subtly can drive our practice. And we've got to be careful of that. As elders of the church, we won't allow anything like this. Definitely not. We won't allow anything but the good word to be preached. We won't allow any interpretations of old and trusted doctrines to come in here and create havoc among us. We won't allow for that. And that is a tough calling. It's a tough job because there's a lot of doctrines addressed in this book. But here's what I console myself with. Thank the Lord we're not alone. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord that we're not the first church who are having to make these kinds of decisions and these kinds of calls. You see, we do this as we really, actually, figuratively speaking, as we ride on the shoulders of giants. I love that fact. I just mentioned Luther. We've got a guy like Luther that we can thank one day in glory. We've got guys like Calvin that we can thank one day in glory. There are many alive today. There's many colleagues of mine that I can thank for helping us as a church, and this is the universal effort of the Church of God or the Bride of Christ, helping us together as the worldwide body of Christ to uphold the truth. It's a team effort. And so I'm all for fraternals or fraternities. I'm all for conferences. I'm all for any of that stuff that helps us remind ourselves of the truth. Because the road has already been trodden. The road has already been, the trail has already been blazed. We don't have to do that again. So thank the Lord for that. A few last references that I'd like for us to look at again as we try to make sense of this all-important task of guarding the church, or at least the elders' responsibility of guarding the church. One such reference is found in the letter of Jude, a short little letter, one chapter to be exact. You can read through it in a few minutes. But Jude is all about this thing about false doctrine and about being vigilant and about not allowing it to create any havoc or to make any, create any damage in the church. And this is what Jude said, and he addresses, let me just see here, greeting right there in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, my mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he launches into this thing of false teachers. We're already starting to plague the churches right there at that time. I mean, we're talking here about 1,900 odd years ago already. And this is what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them of the good doctrine, of the good teaching that was handed down to them. Now I want to remind you, verse 5, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Continues on a bit. Talks about the archangel Michael there in verse 9. Talks about some those who blaspheme the Lord, and they do so ignorantly. And then comes that final exhortation to perseverance in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Emphasis on that phrase there. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. Could have said it differently. Guard yourselves in the love of God. In other words, prevent these false doctrines from affecting the church. And if there's ever been any office that should ensure that this is true of them, it is the office of elder. The elders are called to keep the flock from all of these things, to guard them from it. And so my final reference is found in 1 Timothy 6 to the young Timothy, who was supposed to know all of these things. He was still a young man, and so Paul deemed it necessary to write to him, to instruct him on how to go about just living, basic living, in the household of God. And Timothy was an elder. He was still a young man. He was a preacher, perhaps gifted at that. But these are some of the things that Timothy needed to know, and he needed to be exhorted to keep with it. 1 Timothy 6. And in my Bible, it starts there in verse 11, and it's under the title, Fight the Good Fight of the Faith.
But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. That is, flee all of these passions, flee all of these false things, flee them. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And here it comes, verse 20. O Timothy, again, my young son in the faith. That's really what he means by this. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. This is how he concludes this letter. And yes, he was going to write a second letter to Timothy as well. But this is at least how he concludes this letter. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Yes, there is the sense in which it refers to the fact that Timothy was saved and that this wealth of God, well, he obtained it through grace and it's his, and he needed to guard that. And it is all synonymous with the truth. It's synonymous with the apostolic tradition, the preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. But in a sense, I would like to apply it to this. There is a sense in which you guys are a deposit. To apply it in a different way. We all have been entrusted with a deposit, haven't we? We've been given life. I mean, if you're sitting here and you, at some point in your life, you've repented of your sin and you believed in the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin, then you're saved. And you're living in light of that. You're being sanctified. And looking back, you can say, God has entrusted unto you this amazing wealth of He Himself. We're to guard that. But the elders do so in a very specific sense. They're called to guard this deposit. In other words, guard what God has been doing here and what God will continue to do. We can't have a flippant, indifferent approach to it. We have to take this seriously. We have to see this as do or die. We have to see this as the difference between life and death. As we avoid irreverent babble, contradictions, false knowledge about God, and all the rest. That's what we do. We guard. So I hope you've been blessed. I'm done. Don't fall asleep now. We've been told in seminary, don't ever tell your congregation that you're going to be concluding, because then they tune out. You know, then they're not going to be listening to you anymore. But now that I've said that, now everybody's listening, right? Okay. So I hope you've enjoyed this little detailing of the functionality of elders. Again, to lead, love, teach, pray, and what's the last one we just look at? Guard, right? I would say mainly that's what we're called to do. Next week, Lord willing, we're gonna jump to a different branch. Still the tree of eldership, but a different branch. And we're going to look at the actual qualifications of a biblical elder.
And as we look at those qualifications, again, some of the functionality will come out as well, as we look at who they should be before the Lord in order to be eligible, to be seen as eligible as elders. But that's for next week, so please do join us. Let me go ahead and pray for you, and then I believe we've still got one song left, and then we'll be adjourned. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your grace that is truly so amazing, as John Newton wrote those beautiful words of amazing grace. Oh Lord, thank you that it is based on this great grace that we could come and be accepted in the Beloved. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of our prowess or our strengths or our gifts or our knowledge, wisdom, none of that. But thank you, Lord, that it's purely because of who you are and because of what you've done for us. Lord, may we continue on as Stellenbosch Bible Church, knowing that wolves will seek to come in and to destroy what you've started here. But I pray, O Lord, that as we are vigilant, as we are alert, that we won't allow them to succeed. I pray, Lord, that you'll enable me, the only elder right now, to be mindful of these things and to be on the watch. And I pray, Lord, that soon you will even bless me by allowing more men to come through the ranks and to be introduced as elders. Because, Lord, it's a team effort. It's not my job alone. I cannot do this on my own. But I pray, Lord, that now already you will help us, help me, to develop the next generation of elders. Thank you for all that you've done, and thank you for all that you will continue to do for us. We pray, O Lord, that, and this we beg of you, that you will spare us of false theology and false doctrine. May it never be said of us. I know, Lord, that the temptation is always there, but may the level of accountability that we have here, one believer to the next, never allow for that. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You can stand with us one last time, stretch legs, and then they're going to lead us in song. Thank you.